All right. Good morning, everyone. Welcome here to Harvest Baptist Church. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans this morning. As we continue through the book of Romans, we're now in Romans chapter 15. Second last chapter. We're getting close to the end. And what will I do? I'm going to pick another book. That's what I'm going to do, Lord willing. But we've been enjoying our way through Romans, just an incredible book of doctrine. And so we find ourselves now, we ended off in verse 13 of chapter 15. And so this time we're going to pick it up. We're going to go from chapter 14 down through to chapter 17. And so we'll begin by reading there. If you're able to stand with me, please stand as we read God's word and open in prayer. The Bible says here in Romans chapter 15 and beginning in verse 14, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." Let's pray. Father God, we also pray this morning that our sacrifices of praise to Thee, our songs to Thee, even our thoughts this morning would be pleasing in Thy sight, that it would be directed to Thee. Lord, that our ears would be tuned to Thee, that we would hear from You this morning through Thy Word. Lord, help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you. You may be seated. And so the title of the message this morning is "Good People Need Good Teaching." Good people need good teaching. And so we're going to talk about these folks Paul is making mention of here. And so these are the recipients of this letter that Paul had written to the church at Rome. And he's really addressing them directly. So we've been for quite some time going through, you know, some very, call it heavy doctrine, really good, solid doctrine, concentrated concerning the grace of God and God's righteousness. And we'll get into that a little bit later. But he is now, he's addressing these people. We've just kind of gone through a really specific and directed, call it a dissertation in the letter here of doctrine. Then this is a little bit of a break where it seems that Paul is setting some context for these people. And we learn something about them because, you know, these people lived, 2,000 years ago. So we don't know what the Church of Rome was like ourselves. But through this, we get a sense of who they are. And I think there's opportunity for us also to make some application. And so he says in this first verse here of our text, verse 14, he says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you," so we know who he's talking to, the folks who are receiving the letter in Rome, "and persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are," three things, "full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." And so Paul here is acknowledging again, this is the second time, he's acknowledging the testimony of those in the church at Rome. This is not them blowing their own horn. This is the testimony that the widely traveled Apostle Paul had heard. This is what he had heard about these people. He's never been to Rome and met with these people. I don't know if you knew that, but he wants to go to Rome. We're going to get into that later in this chapter. He wants to go and see these people. He says, actually, in Romans 1, when he's introducing this letter, he says in verse 8 of Romans 1 and following, it says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, I don't think that Paul is giving hyperbole. I don't think he's flattering. Paul was a good and righteous man who loved the Lord. He's speaking these words under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And so I believe these are true words. And that's quite a testimony in and of itself. Just to say that, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Wow. That's kind of exciting. Sounds like a church I would love to visit. I would love to meet people like that who are spoken of throughout the whole world. Again, not them sending out bulletins to the whole world telling everyone how great they are, but people hearing of what is going on in the church at Rome. He says then in verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making requests, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. So he wants to go, you know, he's a lover of good men. He gave that advice to Timothy to be a lover of good men. He wants to come and see them. He says, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. Coming from the Apostle Paul, I think that's a very sweet and genuine compliment. He wants to go and meet these folks at Rome. One, he wants to impart a spiritual gift to them. He wants to bless them spiritually. He wants to help them grow. Two, he wants to be comforted with their mutual faith. I can identify with that. Isn't it wonderful to be around brothers and sisters who love the Lord? If you love the Lord, isn't it great to be around people who love the Lord? That's what he wants here, and that's what he says. And so then, now, he said that at the beginning, and then he begins to lay out this tremendous doctrine. Now, I believe he's reframing, giving some context to these folks, but he gives them these qualities. So they're spoken of throughout the whole world. Well, why? He says he's persuaded that these brethren of his are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. And so full of goodness, some godly qualities that these people have. They're full of goodness. Full of goodness. You know, that word goodness is also understood as virtue. When something is good, like inherently good, it has virtue. It is virtuous. It is, you know, good for all company. You understand what I'm saying? It's the very definition of that which you would share, not that you would conceal. And so they're full, it says, full of goodness. So that's part of what is called collectively the fruit of the Spirit. And so, by the way, the fruit of the Spirit, it's not the fruits of the Spirit, like you need to have pears and apples and plums, and it's fruit of the Spirit. And we're going to see these things as a bunch of grapes. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. You can just fill yourself up with all of that, which is called collectively the fruit of the Spirit. And I dare say, those things are all connected to one another. When you have no joy in your life, you don't have peace. When you don't have peace, you're not long-suffering. When you are entrapped in all of those negative things, that's where our gentleness lacks, where we tend to humor the flesh and not the Spirit. And so goodness lacks our faith. We begin to doubt, you know, but when the fruit of the Spirit is there, when we're walking in the Spirit, the Bible says, we'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so we see these things come to the fore in our lives. And so that's an encouragement. These people were full of goodness. Ephesians 5, 8 through 10 says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." Again, grouped together. Because if it's not true, it's not righteous. And if it's not true or righteous, it's not good. It's not good. And so the only way that we can have or know goodness is in Jesus Christ. You know, people came to Jesus and said, "Good master," he said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God." And so in us, there is no goodness. But in Christ, we can know goodness and we can have coming forth in and through us the goodness of God. That's, you know, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. That is the words of grace that we have, that we know from the Lord, all good things. And so you can, as a sinner saved by grace, be full of goodness. But all of that is directly connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he said, "The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord." And so that, to me, that all sounds, not to overuse the word, very good. That sounds really good to me. And you know, it's encouraging to be around virtuous people who say good things, you know, who are positive, who are looking for the good in a situation, who can provide the silver lining in your situation to help you see things from a different perspective, who not only say those good things, but also do good things, either directed toward you or you see it happening. They're an example of good, who respond in their own lives with good attitudes and good behaviors. It's encouraging. I love being around people like that. It's encouraging to me. You know, to me, it's a demonstration. You know, it makes it more real and more human when I see a fellow brother who's living right and doing right for the right reasons, that I also can, through the same power of the Holy Spirit that he is doing right, I also can do right. It's an encouragement. James 3:13 says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." Meekness of wisdom. And so, again, not dominating everyone, not proclaiming their goodness, but with meekness. It's others that can see the goodness that's there. They can see that that person's life lines up with the Word of God, that they're not a walking contradiction of hypocrisy, but they say true things and then they do them consistently, faithfully. Those are good people to have in your life. And what Paul is saying is that they are those type of people, full of goodness. Also, he says, filled with all knowledge. And I mentioned there, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? This is good and godly knowledge. This is knowledge of faith and practice, walking in the Lord. And so he says they're filled with all, so full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. And this is not worldly knowledge. This is the type of knowledge that's talked about here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 and following. It says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." Now again, virtue and goodness, both very synonymous in their idea. "Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so all of those things lead us to be, you know, highly educated, as it were, in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we have the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that increases our faith. It increases our patience because we understand that God is faithful. And so we then can suffer through things that the world wails about. because we are trusting God, because we have the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, who knows, again, the end from the beginning, and is working, actively working in our lives, to be filled with all knowledge. That, again, that's high praise. Here in 1 Corinthians 1, 5 and 6, it says that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. And so to be conformed more and more into the image of Christ is to know Christ, is to know him, to have the knowledge of Christ. How can we be conformed to be more like him if we don't know who he is? If we're not understanding more and more about his character, about his traits, about his behavior, you know, there's lots of trite things out in the world, you know, the sunglasses, you know, WWJD, what would Jesus do, the wristbands and all that. I mean, that's kind of, they've taken that and sort of commercialized that. But honestly, thinking, you know, what is the Savior's reaction? I find it fascinating as we've been going through the Gospels and looking at the Lord Jesus dealing with people, and we see things happening and we start to see some common things. You know, I always get goosebumps whenever Jesus starts asking questions. It's like, you know, school's in. Like, he's not asking because he doesn't know. He knows. And so when he starts questioning, I know something's about to happen, and I'm never disappointed. He always brings out a teaching. He brings out an understanding that lets me know more about what makes him tick. It's about the mind of God, the mind of Christ. And so we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's a great advantage to the believer, obviously, in every way. In every way. It's the confirmation that we're children of God. But he also illuminates for us the Word of God, that we can understand and know more. And these people had obviously availed themselves of that. And so they were filled with all knowledge. Now, as I said, knowledge of worldly things, 1 Corinthians says, knowledge puffeth up. And we know that. That's why we have the term know-it-all. You know, a know-it-all is someone who has all kinds of worldly knowledge. You know, they're the answer man. You know, they love to yell out the answer. You know, I was going to say, well, lots of people do that who aren't know-it-alls, but yelling out the answers at Jeopardy, you know, I'm so smart. You know, and there's nothing wrong with intelligence. You know, it's good to be knowledgeable. It's good to be smart. But knowledge, worldly knowledge, tends to puffeth up. You know, when we're not mature and we begin to know things, you know, it's like I said, you know, I was never so smart as when I turned 15. I was the most intelligent I'd ever been in my entire life. And I thought, I have peaked. And I am so much smarter than my mom and my dad. But as the years have gone by, I look back and go, oh, that was frightening. I'm glad I wasn't able to act on some of the great ideas I had when I was that age. But so a little bit of worldly knowledge makes you puffed up. But the knowledge of God has the opposite effect. It gives us humility. I think of David in Psalm 73, King David, in Psalm 73, where he is bemoaning the situation of the ungodly in this world who are always profiting. And they're so rich and they're just fat and living on the fat of the land and nobody can touch them. You know, they do violence with impunity, and he's complaining to God about that. And God gives him some knowledge about what the real situation is. He opens David's eyes to the truth and gives him additional knowledge. And when in Psalm 73, verse 22, when he finally goes into the house of the Lord and he sees it from God's perspective and he sees really where these people are at, he gets a better view of things, a more complete view, because God's given him some knowledge. And this is what he says about himself. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. When God opens our eyes to the wider picture, like say in our lives, we maybe think we've reached a certain point in our Christian lives where we're doing pretty good, and I can just start pow-pow dispensing advice. You know, the little things that used to trip me up in my first year of being saved, but now I'm saved for 2 years and that doesn't trip me up anymore. So pow-pow-pow, I'm, you know, correcting everybody with everything that I've figured out now. But then as I go further along, I realize, wow, there's actually, my real issue now is pride. I really think I've arrived, and I'm just laying it on people super thick, and yet I'm such a baby in Christ that the mature Christians who aren't speaking up, they're just saying, well, Lord, just help him. He'll get there. You know, I remember talking to a friend of mine who was a believer when I got saved. Was a good friend to me then. And then it was like 15 years later, and I was like, yeah, wow. I had some really sharp edges then, you know. And I'm seeing how God is starting to wear those off. And he was like, he elbowed me like, oh, you know it. Like, he's like, oh, it was a little hard to handle sometimes, you know. And, you know, I took that in all sincerity. You know, I'm thankful that God has really opened my eyes to how ridiculous I can be. And that's really humbling. You know, it's like, I'm much less apt to just be like, oh, I'm just going to jump in on that. Because I know I'm much more, well, let me think about that. Let me pray about that. Let me study about that. You know, now that doesn't mean there are some gimmies. The odd one is just teed up for you, you know. Should I leave my wife? No. Like, I could back up a dump truck load of scripture there. I'll just say no. You know, like, there are things, you know, like, should I go get drunk on Friday? No. You know, there's lots that are super easy. But I'm saying I'm much less apt when dispensing advice to be so bold. Often, you know, in my, like, in when I was newly saved, the things that I knew I was just extremely strong on. And it's not that we can't be strong in things and thus saith the Lord. But grace has washed over all of it. And boy, that sure makes the food a lot easier to handle when it's not coming at you like a fastball, right? Anyways, that's just there's my personal confession there. But here's David calling himself foolish. We know David was not a fool. He was wise in the Lord. Even when he was a youth, a ruddy youth, he trusted in God. He defeated Goliath. His trust was in God. And yet we're seeing here, as he draws nearer to God and God opens his eyes to reality, he's going, foolish was I. I think of Job. Job is a wonderful picture of trusting God's faithfulness. He went through a lot. That's kind of an understatement. You know, losing all his property, his children dying, his body being absolutely ravaged with infection and sores. But there comes a time in Job 40 where, and in Job 39 and 40, where he basically is like, you know, just tell me what's going on and then kill me, essentially, is where he's at. He's really kind of getting to the end of his rope there. And God begins to ask him questions. Again, my hairs on my neck start to stand up. You want to be humble? Just read Job 39, 40, 41, 42. God asks a whole bunch of questions there. By the way, lots of science in that. You know, talking about the springs in the sea, which weren't discovered, you know, until this past century. You know, talking about things that are only in this modern era have been known, and yet they've been in the Bible, one of the oldest books of the Bible. That's a little rabbit trail, but he asks all these questions. These are questions Job can't answer. What does Job say? In Job 40, verse 4, he says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. That's what, when God really starts opening your eyes to knowledge, it tends to put your hand over your mouth and go, oh, I just need to listen to what the Lord is teaching me here. He continues. God continues through chapter 40 and 41 and 42. And then in Job verse 42, or chapter 42 and verse 6, when he is giving an answer to God then, he says, wherefore I abhor myself. To abhor, right? It's to just be utterly disgusted by. When you abhor something, you're not going to, you know, it's like a real sense of intense disgust. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. So the knowledge of God, the point I'm making here is these men who were, by the testimony of God in his word, these were great men in terms of trusting God. You know, in all those things that happened, Job did not speak foolishly. He did not accuse God. And yet, When God opens his eyes further, he sees himself as vile. The closer you get to God, the more frail and weak you recognize the flesh man is. How prone we are to sin. How easily we can be deceived. How quickly we fall into the flesh. We're not fooled anymore thinking, you know, I'm pretty righteous. You know, like I'm doing pretty good here. We start to think, wow, oh, but for the grace of God, where would I be? And so then we get to this third quality. Again, we're getting a picture of these people, right? This is a good church. I'm excited about this church in Rome. Full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. And now this third thing, and I think this is really a key. Able also to admonish one another. Not others, right? Not them sending out bulletins to all the other churches in the area telling them what's what. But they're able to admonish one another. Do you know that not a lot of churches can admonish one another? They can't handle it. Can't take it. You know, we hear the church in Corinth, he says, are you not carnal and walk as men? He called them babes in Christ because they were fighting and fussing about who baptized you and who baptized you. Oh, but this guy baptized me. And they're arguing and fussing and fighting. You know, many churches cannot admonish one another. So we know for a fact that the church in Rome had a lot of mature Christians. I didn't say like saved a really long time. Mature Christians. You know, that timeline is not something that's necessarily counted in years, though I will say that the trend is up. But people can flatline. People can go a little ways and then say, yeah, no further, and they flatline, and then they begin to decline. That's what we call backsliding. Begin to decline, and they're 30 years in the Lord, and they're still offended by the most foolish stuff that only a baby Christian ought to be offended by, and yet they're still tripped up by it. It won't grow. They won't drink the milk. I wonder sometimes, you know, folks just full of sourness and bitterness. I go, you know, backslid. Did you ever slide forward? You know, do you have the Holy Spirit within you? But he's talking here about mature Christians, full of goodness, all knowledge. And yet, notice he's saying you're able also to admonish one another. Again, I'm taking this by inference. They needed admonishment. So I've just been talking about these super Christians. Full of all that, you know, the Apostle Paul is just lauding praise upon them. They need admonishment from one another. Because we cannot start to idealize people. We can say, these people were like this special kind of Christian. And they lived in this time when, you know, Jesus had recently left the earth. And it was all so fresh. So, of course, they were just doing so good. But they needed to be admonished. And so it sounds like they weren't perfect. Isn't that interesting for those that maybe preach today that you can have sinless perfection and walk perfectly? I say, are you besting these folks here who had the top tier recommendation? They're known the world over for their faith, okay? I dare say Harvest Baptist Church is not known world over for our faith, okay? They're known world over. The Apostle Paul, who's been there and done that, is saying they're just full of goodness and all knowledge. But he commends them that they're able to admonish one another. That ought to give you encouragement here today. Sometimes we need to admonish one another. And that also means we need to receive it. That's a sign of maturity. Because there would be no admonishing going on if one admonished another and bam, he bit his head off. That's where that ends right there. Okay, everybody just shuts their mouth. Nobody gets hurt. Nobody gets hurt. Nobody gets their head bit off. You're okay. I'm okay. I won't talk about your sin. You don't talk about my sin. Everybody's good. Everybody's good. Let's just play church. Let's just go along, play church, and just keep, you know, doing our thing and say amen when we know doctrinally it's the right time to say amen. Not living it. Watching our brother failing in it. But we won't let the Holy Ghost rule in our own lives for starters. Because again, remember that beam in our eye. Remember the mote in our brother's eye. It's not about like, oh, get filled with the Holy Ghost and start dispensing advice, admonishing. No. You clean out your own closet you give it to the Lord, right? Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Starts with spirituality. That means you got to be one of those who has addressed before God your own situation and been humbled before God as he shows you how desperately wicked you are in the flesh and how much you need him every moment of every day in the spirit. And then in that humility, you can reach out to your brother or sister in Christ, say, I love you. I want to speak some truth from God's word to you because it's helping me and it can help you. That's spiritual, biblical admonishment. Not pot-shotting, you know, sniping from the pulpit. That's not real. That's just like, I don't know, that's like a pride Bible drive-by. That's not what we need to be about. And so, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so that admonishment is a burden. We take that burden on. We're burdened for that person and how they're hurting, and we bring that admonishment. You need to be mature to do that. Look at Colossians, well, 2 Corinthians 2:11. There in 2 Corinthians, he's talking about forgiveness, the context of this verse, but he's talking about forgiving each other, and then he says an important thing here. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. You understand? Satan wants to drive a wedge between you and other believers in the church. That's a very effective technique. Satan is the perfect applier of that, the father of lies. But we see it in modern manipulation, politics, divide and conquer. Have you ever heard that phrase? Divide and conquer. Well, yeah, you got to divide a populace so that they're all locked away in their own individual, and then they feel helpless, they feel hopeless, and then they'll pretty much be open for whatever you've got for them. Satan knows this. He wants you alone. He wants you bitter against your brothers in Christ. He wants you not listening. He wants you responding in pride so that he can feed you his narrative and you'll just eat it because you're not recognizing it for what it is. Hey, when he said to Eve, yea, hath God said, he was just... he was priming the pump there to get her into a place where she would be condemned of God. And that's what he wants for us. You know, Satan hates us every day. I just am always reminded of Lester Roloff. He said, you know, he went to Baylor University back when it was a Christian university, brought his milk cow, milked his way through school. And he said, it was so hard. He said, I was so dumb and it was so tough. And he said, and Satan really attacked me that year and every year after that. And that just stuck with me. It's like, wow, Satan's attacks are not getting any easier. And I've been saved 17 years. Well, he still hates me. He hates me even more now because I'm not ignorant of his devices. I know he wants me. When my brother comes and corrects me, he wants me to be like, why you? You know, and you don't tell him you did this wrong, you did that wrong. Therefore, you can't say anything about me. And I'm going to dredge up 15 years worth of history and just barf it all out on you because that's my defense mechanism. You know, some animals, that's their defense mechanism. They perceive an attack and they throw everything up and it's like, here you go, eat that instead. And they run away, right? Well, that's what we do sometimes. Somebody comes at us, we perceive it as an attack, but we give them everything we've got on them. We open the whole file on them and say, there you go, like a puff of smoke, you know, I'm out of here. Eat on that. That's the flesh. Satan, that's what Satan wants, you know? But Colossians 3 says, in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Who'd ever thought, and yet I've experienced it, that a song could just break your heart? That's happened to me. You know, the song, I love to tell a story. You know, there was a time when I was just really fearful about sharing the gospel. Just because of my pride, I was just thought, oh, they're going to think I'm a weirdo. Because that's what I thought about every religious person when I was an atheist. So I thought, that's what they're going to think about me. And I cared about that for whatever reason. And then I heard that story, you know, or that song, I love to tell a story. That, by the way, I want to sing that song, we're done. But that just really broke my heart. And I thought, is that true of me? Lord, why am I so concerned? When that's the number one thing that these folks need to hear. It's what I needed to hear. I love those men that shared the gospel with me. Wouldn't I want to be that man? Even though they might hate me now, You know, the first time I heard Pastor Newman preach, I hated it. Yeah, I complained about it. But after I got saved, I recognized what good preaching that was and how good it was for me. And those men that brought the gospel to me, they're dear to me now. Wouldn't you love to be one that stepped in someone's way, pointed out that they're on the train tracks, and they get recovered in safety? You're going to be their best friend. I mean, how do you eliminate your enemies? Turn them into friends. Right? And so, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke. By the way, provoking means starting a conversation. Provoking. When you think of provoking, you think of like poking. You know, by the way, the word comforting is used in that context also. There's an old painting. I'm trying to remember what king it is. But it was the king comforting his troops. And he was basically there with a sword, like giving them little pokes to keep them moving forward. He was comforting them, right? And so provoking unto love and good works. Again, we're not provoking to wrath. We're provoking one another unto love and good works. It's like, I want to serve the Lord and I want you to come with me, right? Provoking unto love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Again, not isolating ourselves, not getting alone and then opening ourselves up to being deceived, being caught up in our own fleshly thoughts with no counsel to help bring clarity and bring like a framing of perspective to our thoughts. You know, we can have some crazy thoughts in our head until somebody quotes a scripture and just like, poof, that just vanishes. Like, well, that was kind of dumb. Why did I think that? It says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so we know what's to happen with that love for one another. It's to grow. As we grow in grace, we realize that we need it more. And then our brother realized they need it more. And so we want to spend time together. We have a privilege, by the way, to assemble together here today. I'm excited to be here. You know, no, my mommy didn't chase me with a broom into this church this morning. Like, I want to be here with you. I love you. This is my opportunity that God has opened up. And I just want to say, yes, Lord. And I hope you do too. Because when we are at a point in our own maturity where we're able to admonish one another, that's such a place of health. That's a healthy church that can, we can talk about things and not get attacked. We can talk about and have it be considered. We can get good advice and move forward in our lives. Bible advice. Again, it's not just everyone just speaking all their mind, you know, without any regard. It's, again, we trust godly wisdom. Satan doesn't want you to take this point down, so, you know. Anyways, that's where we want to be as people. Humble enough to take admonition and to learn from it. The people that, you know, have our backs. Who loves you more than the brethren? We know. I know where you were before you got saved. I don't know your specific situation, but I know where I was at in sin, in foolishness. And I know what it was for me when I saw the truth, Jesus Christ, the door, the way, the truth, the life. And I received Christ and all my sins were washed away, knowing that I am safe in the Lord. And that no matter how many times I had messed up in the years before that time, today and every day after did not need to be predicated on that. It could be a new day in the Lord every single day. That's an exciting thing. And, you know, we come together in that. And so every day we don't need to repeat yesterday's failures. We can learn. We can grow together. And so now here, all of that to this point, Paul has just told them what their testimony is. That's great. And these are good people, no question. However, he says in verse 15 of our text, nevertheless, brethren. So he's saying, hey, you're good people, full of goodness, full of knowledge. You're able to admonish one another. And so it would almost seem like, hey, you guys can just carry on. Nope. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God. Nevertheless, so regardless of our personal testimony, we still need to be taught in the gospel and in, as Jesus said, all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And so you look at how deep, how rich a book of doctrine Romans is. Okay? This highly concentrated doctrinal book was directed to this church. He says, I have written the more boldly unto you. You know, we see elsewhere where, like in Corinthians, where he's saying, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, right? They could not eat meat. They were still on milk and could not eat meat. They were babes in Christ. These Christians were not babes in Christ. They were eating meat. And so he's like, all right, here's the 5-course meal. And each course has meat in it. Like, you got to like meat to enter into a meal like that. Do you understand what I'm saying here? If you're still tripped up on the basics of salvation, it's a very difficult thing to take in all that he's teaching here. And yet he's saying that he is writing more boldly as putting you in mind. Putting you in mind. Just like Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:6, he says, if thou put the brethren, he just laid out a bunch of doctrine, and then he says to Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. And so Timothy knew some good doctrine. He'd been taught in that good doctrine, and he's to put the brethren in remembrance of that. That's what Paul is doing here. Good Christians doing right, well commended, they need that repetitious teaching. As we need that, we need to remember God is faithful. We need to remember that we are weak. And so that's his job as a minister. In the case of this Roman church, Paul is reminding them, if we just think about just very briefly and really quickly sweeping through chapter 1 to where we are here in chapter 15, he's reminding these that are reading this in the Church of Rome, these mature Christians, our lack of righteousness without God. He's reminding them of that. If you recognize Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, right? Who we were as fleshly men. He reminds them of their receiving of God's righteousness, their justification, which was by faith, right? Because again, if the knowledge is not in the heart that is controlled by God, it can puffeth up. You become this mature and knowledgeable, you might just like go Calvinist or something. I say that laughingly, but in all seriousness, Calvinism is like the ivy that latches on to the healthy tree, and it's a parasite that just grows and grows until it kills the host. It takes those who are quite learned in Bible things and says, oh, you can be more learned. Read these 6 authors that'll take a 1,000-page volume to show you how whosoever doesn't mean whosoever. And so Paul here is nailing all the basics all the way up. Just a nice refresher, as he said, putting you in mind of these things. So receiving God's righteousness is by faith. That they are proving God's righteousness through their transformation in the new birth. And we see that in 6, 7, 8, where it shows, you know, should we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? God forbid. And so we see that a transformed life is a life that truly from the inside out is changed. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so he's reminding them of that. He's confirming God's righteousness and his faithfulness by affirming the place of Israel within God's plan. Keep in mind, church at Rome is a Gentile church. So he takes an inordinate amount of time, which is wonderful, like for the benefit of us, and the Lord knew, you know, this is of the Holy Ghost to lay out clearly the place of Israel within God's plan, so that these Gentiles would not be puffed up. Again, they would boast not against the branches, right? That's what Romans says. And then finally, throughout the remainder, and that's where we are now, applying God's righteousness practically in everyday living. That it's not just for, you know, some sort of theoretical doctrine's sake, but the Bible is for living. The Bible is for life. It contains all things that pertain to life and godliness. And so these that were full of goodness and all knowledge, reminding them that all of these things are important. And that's why we got into all of that duty towards ourselves, to be humble, to be not puffed up above our station, so to speak, to love our neighbor, to love our enemies, to be submissive to the authorities that are around us. All of these good practical things. And so he is taking these people that are full of goodness and full of all knowledge and are able to admonish one another, and he is putting them in mind of all of these things. And so is that not an encouragement to you? Because I dare say, you know, I'd almost be afraid to, you know, go in for membership here. You know, it's like, wow, these people really have a good, like, And yet I understand, and I say that really facetiously, because I would love to be a member of that church. You know, the greatest thing you can do as a believer is surround yourself with believers who just fervently love the Lord, who you might even think guiltily, they love the Lord more than I do. Good. Be friends with them, because you want to be influenced in the way of righteousness. You want to be put in that direction. And yet still these same people, you know, have not arrived. And so he, in our final verse here, verse 16, he says, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. So that's the Gentiles broadly, but certainly he's talking about Rome. And he wants to go there. He wants to be with them. He wants to impart to them a spiritual gift, as he said in chapter 1. He says, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. And so he doesn't want to see anybody in that church lose their reward through error, through the introduction of false doctrine, through division or pride or any other thing that might quench the Spirit or that might hinder the working of the Holy Spirit in that church. He wants everything that they're doing to be acceptable to God. And so he's expressing his desire to see the Roman church and really all Gentile churches be ministered to be effectually taught in the pure gospel with all of the accompanying good works that go with true conversion. He wants them fully outfitted. Just like, you know, again, he encouraged Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy 4:16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And of course, trusting in Christ by grace through faith is everlasting life. And if you believe that and teach that, and all things, as Jesus said, all things whatsoever I commanded you, all directed towards the fact that God provides everything and we receive it. You know, when we walk in righteousness, it's only because we're walking in Christ. All of these truths, he says, continue in them to Timothy. And that's really what he's encouraging and giving context. You know, it's not that he's saying, you people don't know any of this. You know, he does admonish that way. Like to the Corinthians, he is admonishing them because they are failing to deal with the sin within their own congregation. There's a man who's in sin with his father's wife, and they're just letting it happen. Nobody's saying a word, and he really admonishes them for that. But then later they deal with it, and then he writes them, hey, this man has repented. He's telling them, show your love to him, that he would not be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, is what he says about that. And so he will nail, but that's not what he's doing here. He's just giving them context, laying it out that I need to continue to put this in front of you so that you will continue. 2 Timothy 3:14, again to Timothy, he says, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And so he wants them to understand the truth and live according to the truth. To produce fruit. You know, they've already produced fruit, obviously. They're known throughout the world. But that doesn't, he doesn't want them to have had a testimony. We know of that, don't you? I'm sure you could think of churches that, you know, they were talked about. Wow, that was such a good church in the 70s. Where is it now? Gone, closed its doors, not preaching the truth, swallowed some error, gone off into some false doctrine, you know. No, he wants them to not only start well and continue well, but to finish well, right? To finish in the truth, to produce fruit that is holy, that is set apart to God. Not all fruit that we produce is acceptable to God. It's those things, again, that God, that's classified as gold, silver, and precious stones in the Word of God. But we also will produce some wood, hay, and stubble. Those are things that are done when our hearts are not right with God, when we are trying to, you know, keep up with the Joneses in a religious sense, when we're doing something out of duty and not out of love, you know, all of those things. And so he wants them to have real fruit, fruit that remains. And so things that are acceptable to God and not grieving to the Holy Spirit. And I think of Hebrews 12, 28, 29, where he says, wherefore, so he just laid out a bunch of facts about the kingdom of God here. And he says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And I think it's important to understand the thrust of his preaching is that their sacrifice would be acceptable to God. As he said in Romans 12:1 to these same people, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And I dare say there were many there in that church that were doing exactly that, but that doesn't mean that they didn't need to hear it again and again and again. And so let's turn that lens on ourselves. How about you? How about me? Are we having that sense that we've arrived? You know, if I've caught you unaware in that, if you were there maybe at the start of this message and you're thinking, what's he talking about? You know, thinking I've arrived. Like thinking that you've reached a level of spiritual maturity where now it's time for you to become the teacher and not to be taught. That you can't be taught. You know, I hear pastors talk about that often, somebody being teachable and people being unteachable. There are people that bounce from church to church to church to church because they're looking for something that they'll never get. An absolutely perfect person who is going to just do everything perfect exactly how they want it. And they're unteachable. And they don't learn or grow because they're extremely rigid in things that may not be correct. And so are we teachable? Can we be taught? When someone says something, let me put it to you this way. When the preaching steps on your toes, how do you respond? Do you have a hot flush of anger in your face? You start looking around, you know, you start thinking the preacher's been digging through your mail? No, like no. The answer is no. I'll just speak for myself. I got way too many irons in the fire to be, snooping around in everybody's business. I don't know what's going on. But what's your reaction? Is your reaction, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for revealing that to me. I needed that. Do we come to church saying, Lord, help us. Again, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Do we desire that? Do we desire, Lord, help the preacher to find the gaps in my armor? Because we know the wiles of the devil. We need to be aware. And, you know, we don't want attacks to come where we're unprepared. We need to understand not only what's for us in terms of the will of God, but also know your enemy, right? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. That's why we're told to walk circumspectly. And it's the preaching of God's word that brings things to memory again, that brings to light areas of weakness, that brings to light danger areas that we need to just back off from and avoid and turn the other way and go toward righteousness and away from things that are questionable for our own help. And then lastly, I'll ask, Can a brother admonish you without a temper tantrum? Think of the last time somebody brought you up short on an issue where you were clearly wrong. How did you respond to it? With grace or with anger? Are you still bitter at that person? You need to come to God and lay that down. We need to be people who are tender-hearted towards the things of God, that we can hear correction, wise instruction, reproofs are the way of life, the Bible says. And so without reproofs, how are we to improve? You know, some of the best, like secularly speaking, some of the best teachers I had were, they kind of just had, they were somewhat grouchy. They just really focused on the facts of what we were supposed to learn and had a high standard for us. And I learned so much in those classes. And I think of that and think, you know, there's biblical wisdom there, you know, to preach excellence, not to say, well, you know, hey, we're all sinners, so whatever, let's just roll on and just let what happens, happens. Because God and everything, like, he'll sort it all out. You know, that's all under the blood. Don't worry about it. That's, by the way, that's a ton of new evangelical preaching. You're not going to hear that here. We ought to be concerned about the things that Christ died for. Like, we ought not to enter into sin thinking, no big deal. No, that the purpose of God's word, of the law in particular, is to stop our mouths from justifying sin and also to teach us that all sin is exceeding sinful. Exceeding sinful. Oh, like that sin, I want to be sensitive to that, like catching a flu. You know when you got that bone ache and it's just like, oh, this is the worst. I wish we could be sensitive to sin like that, where we would say, oh Lord, no, I don't want this to be a part of me. Put it away. I want to run the other direction. And so when a brother comes to you with something that could help you spiritually, do you have a temper tantrum? Or do you hear him out? When you approach somebody with advice, do you do it with the six guns loaded? Or as an offering of food, right? Spiritual food for our brother. And so it's both things. God wants us to have grace toward one another, but he does want us to grow. He wants us to exhort one another. He wants us to provoke one another to love and good works. And so if even these people here needed that admonishment from Paul, we also need it. And it's a wonderful thing. We ought to seek out that kind of preaching that does step on our toes, that finds the gaps in our armor. Proverbs 1, 5, 6, 7 says it like this, and I'll finish. A wise man will hear and will increase learning. And a man of understanding shall attain unto wise counsels. To understand a proverb and the interpretation, the words of the wise and their dark sayings. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Can we be taught? If God can teach us, we can grow. And if we can grow, we can glorify God. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for this time to look into thy word, to see this amazing testimony of these that were in the church at Rome at this time. And yet we take heart, Lord, knowing that they're no different than us. There is no temptation that has taken us, but such as is common to man. But we know that you are faithful. You will not suffer us to be tempted above that we're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. And so, Lord, we just claim that promise this morning that these temptations that come are not greater than us, but he that is in us is greater and has overcome these things that are in the world. And so we can be overcomers through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the throne of grace, that we can come and receive grace to help in time of need. We thank you for that mercy seat, that we have entrance into the Holy of Holies through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to avail ourselves of that we would use that throne, that we would not save up until we really feel like we're in a bad way and then come to you, but that we would come to you at any time and at all times, and that our conversation with you would be daily and regular and something that is just so normal for us to tell you our thoughts and our fears and our hopes and the things that we're seeking to do, that you can influence us, you can direct us in the way that we ought to go, that we can say, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, we pray that as you do your will in our life, that we would truly glorify you in everything we say and do. Lord, we know that we're just sinful people, and there's so much that we do wrong. Lord, cleanse us. Open our eyes to the truth. Give us knowledge of thee, that we might draw near to thee, that you can purge us of these things, that we can serve thee reverently and acceptably, that we can shine as lights in the world that point to thee and thy holiness and thy goodness. Lord, just do your work in our hearts, and we pray these things and trust that you will do your work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.